The introduction to Hosea, chapter 1. That's right before chapter 2. Old Testament, minor prophets, right after Daniel. God's word is incredible. I know you hear me say that all the time. It's my favorite book. You know, I say that all the time too. But it is amazing, the things that we find in his word. Absolutely incredible. So tonight we're going to look at an interesting section of scripture in what is known as the minor prophets. So let's pray and then we'll see what God has for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great worship tonight. Thank you for the great fellowship tonight. Thank you for your word. So tonight we come and sit at your feet for a midweek meal, the milk and the meat and the manna of your incredible book called the Bible. We do pray for those upstairs. What a blessing it is to see so many people up there in a foundations class, getting rooted and grounded in your word and in their relationship with you. It's so, so important. So tonight as we sit down here, I pray that we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. Show us, Lord, these wonderful principles that you lay before us, as well as warnings. And there are sometimes you need to warn us as your people, because as sheep we can go astray, we can tend to wander. And so may we stay as close to the Good Shepherd as we possibly can. Many people say history repeats itself. No, mankind just does the same stupid things over and over and over. And I pray that we would learn from our forefathers, from our ancestors, how important it is to stay close to you in our everyday walk, Lord. So feed your sheep tonight through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we got 11 verses tonight, so we'll be out of here in 11 minutes, right? So let's read them through, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, Hosea, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the lands, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Pretty interesting stuff, huh? God's word is, it never ceases to amaze me. I know we're kind of shocked when we read that God tells one of his prophets to go and marry a prostitute. But you know what? We are all guilty of spiritual prostitution, spiritual harlotry. Spiritual harlotry is when we commit spiritual adultery on the Lord. It's going after other gods, other things. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says. And look at the world today. People are worshiping all sorts of gods. Whether it be false gods in an occultic sense, or whether it be false gods in a materialistic sense. Because gods come in many forms. And this was a time of prosperity in Israel. It wasn't a desperate time. They were extremely wealthy materially, which goes to show us that the god of this world, Satan, can do to us the same thing he did in tempting Jesus in the wilderness. What did he do? He said, if you bow down before me, you see all of these things in this world, I will give it all to you. And what did the Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, oftentimes people look at materialism, things, as blessings from God. You have to be very, very careful what you allow to come into your life in many different ways. And so tonight, here in the first chapter, verses 1 to 11, chronologically, Hosea is the next of the minor prophets. I'm not going in alphabetical order like some do. I'm going in chronological order. The first one, of course, the oldest one, is the book of Jonah. We've done that. The second, we just finished last week. The book of Amos, then the minor prophets. Hosea and Zechariah are the longest of these books. They're 14 chapters each. The shortest of the minor prophets is Obadiah, which consists of one chapter. We'll get through that one in one night, Lord willing. But Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom from 753 BC to 715 BC, before Christ. I still use those acronyms, BC, even though, did you know the world changed those? Oh yeah, if you've been to a museum lately, you no longer see before Christ, BC. You see BCE, before Common Era. They're trying to eliminate God from everything, even our calendar. And so Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom from 753 before Christ to 715 before Christ. He was the son of one by the name of Beeri. His name, and this is interesting as well, Hosea or Hoshea, actually means salvation. And it's basically the same name as Joshua, and which is the Greek form of Jesus. Jesus' name means Yehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. And so his name, Hosea, means salvation. And Jesus Christ, his very name tells us why he came. Jehovah is salvation. He came to save us. And the main theme of Hosea is that the children of Israel had sinned against God and had adulterous sins, if you would, against him. They'd sinned against God as an adulterous woman sins against her husband. And I have to think about that at times and wonder, you know, God looks at spiritual adultery as we look at physical adultery, and it just must break the heart of God when his people go astray. And sometimes we take backsliding too lightly, and we see backsliders all through our Christian walk over the years. I guarantee every one of us right now knows at least one backslider somewhere, and it breaks the heart of God. We're not to bash them or slam them or gossip about them. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or sister that's drifted away from the Lord. And notice he says, you who are spiritual, don't go in the flesh. We're all one choice away from backsliding, doing something ridiculous. And so Hosea is a picture of the children of Israel sinning against God as an adulterous woman sins against her husband. And because of that, judgment was sure to come for living in total disregard to God and His Word. How sad. God's people, the apple of His eye, the children of Israel, had turned their back on God and His Word. Can that happen today? Look at America. We call ourselves one nation under God. But have we not turned our back on God and His Word? It shocks me. I always like to thank people for coming on Sunday when they stand up by the little gate there. And every time we have visitors, they go, "Thank you for preaching the Word." Go, "What? What else do they do in churches?" You know? God's Word is the number one thing in this fellowship, and I think it's to be the number one thing in every fellowship. The reading of the Word, God's Word. And how sad it is that many in America today have disregarded the Word of God, turned their back on God. Just as an adulterous woman sins against her husband, they have done the same with God. Now, Israel's last six kings were especially wicked, even in times of prosperity. And it's interesting how that happens as well, isn't it? That even in prosperous nations, you can have wicked leaders. As they promoted heavy taxes upon the people, they oppressed the people, the poor. Israel was into idol worship of all sorts, the golden calf, sexual immorality. And because of their sin, Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. God took His hand off of them and allowed the enemy to come in and infiltrate their nation and take them over. Can that happen in America? Yes, it can. I have a feeling it's happening right now. Every nation on the planet has walls and guards so that you can vet people coming and going for the safety of your own nation. The interesting thing is there's a lot of people here in America that don't want to vet the people coming in. And I don't have time to lay out a list of the things that are creeping into America today. But you know the number one place of vetting in the whole universe is heaven. Heaven. God believes in vetting. He really does, and He's going to vet. And you read the parable that Jesus spoke of where He was at the wedding supper of the Lamb and there was a guy there without the robe. And he stood out like a sore thumb. And there's only one way you will get into heaven, and that is robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's extreme vetting. And Jesus cast a man into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You look at the book of Nehemiah, if you were with us a couple of years ago, about the time we were talking about a wall and the election. And then I entitled the series of Nehemiah, "Make Jerusalem Great Again." And it was all about the walls being down in Jerusalem and everything creeping in. And God had to send one by the name of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls to strengthen the nation again. Walls are important. As a matter of fact, walls are even important in your own individual life. Do you have walls in your life? I do. I have to have walls all around me and protect myself from things that try to creep in. We all do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And you know those weak areas and you have to reinforce the walls there. Plus, God gives us armor, doesn't He? Every piece is important. And so Hosea foretold of the coming Assyrian invasion. If you were with us during Amos, over and over and over, God warned His people, "Turn back to Me." He begged them to turn back to Him. Otherwise, destruction is on the horizon. And that's exactly what's going to take place. Because the Assyrians are now going to come and invade the northern kingdom. And the fall of Samaria as well. Samaria was the capital of Judah. Now, basically the story here is that of Hosea being told to marry Gomer, who was unfaithful, who was a harlot. Yet in spite of this, Hosea sought her in great love and bought her back from slavery and moral degradation. Does that sound familiar? One by the name of Salvation, Jehovah is Salvation, who has a great love for mankind and bought us back, paying the price that we could never pay on the cross on Mount Calvary. We were slaves to sin. We were steeped in moral degradation. And Jesus Christ bought us back. Harlots, spiritual harlots. And so Hosea's role was to show the people of the northern kingdom how they had been unfaithful to God and what the results would be. Another warning. But this time it's the final warning because judgment's coming. And so Hosea's role here was to show how the people of the northern kingdom had been unfaithful to God, their husband and provider. You see, the picture of the church and God is a bride. We're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And he's coming for a bride that's without spot or blemish. And it's important that we recognize who God is. He's our provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's our husband. They had joined themselves in harlotry to a god by the name of Baal and the gods of the Canaanites, which were many. So Hosea warned them that unless they repented of their sin and returned to God, they were headed for destruction. Where's the warning today? Where's the preaching for the pulpit telling people to get ready for the return of the Lord? I've never sensed such a closeness of the return of Jesus Christ as I do now in my own personal life. It's just that you can see it, you can sense it, you can read it in God's Word. You look at what's going on in Israel, you look at what's going on in the world. How close are we to the mark of the beast? They've already got it in Sweden. They're marking babies right now with a chip. Babies that are born in Sweden are getting the mark of the beast. Is there any better way to keep you from identity theft? See, this is the world system. And we all struggle with people ripping off your identity, right? Your social security card, and many people I run into every day, man, they're checking accounts. We have problems with ours today. Some ridiculous thing with the bank. And it's like they're controlling us. The world system is trying to control us. So again, how close are we as a nation to coming destruction? I'll let the Holy Spirit tell you that. I'm not here to, you know, try to preach hellfire and damnation, but I'm here to preach the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. And it's almost as though America is in a stupor today. Hosea highlights the parallels between his relationship with Gomer and God's relationship with Israel. How his people made a covenant. A covenant with God is just like a marriage covenant. I often correct people today when they say, I've got a marriage contract. I go, no, there's no such thing as a marriage contract. Marriage is a covenant that's set up by God. A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on trust. You get married in a covenant, a marriage covenant based on trust. And so we see here tonight, and we'll get to the text here in a moment, because it is the introduction, I like to just kind of lay the groundwork so that we can better understand this book and what a book it is. And so his people had made a covenant with him, and now they're playing the harlot. And so, too, Hosea would marry Gomer, and she will go astray. He knew in advance what was going to happen. Why? Because God is omniscient, and God knew exactly what was going to take place with Hosea's wife. And the amazing picture here is that Hosea will deal tenderly with his wife in spite of her sin, just like God deals tenderly with you and I in our sin. And just as God is merciful to Israel and us today despite their sins, God has not changed in his nature and character. He's still merciful. He's still pleading with his church, his bride, to turn back those that have turned away. He's still filled with grace. He's still tender-hearted. He's still forgiving. Would you say? Look what's going on in our nation today, and we deserve to be judged right now. Because there are over 70 million babies that were created in the image of God that have been murdered in this country. And now we're taking the purity of his word and the purity of a marriage company, our covenant, and we're defiling it, the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. We're now marrying two men and two women and transgenders and transvestites and all the ites and mites and tights, and we're a mess today. I just wonder, how long, O Lord, how long? And oh yes, they will receive due punishment because the wages of sin is death. And it's still the wages of sin is death today. Yet God forgives. God will restore to all who turn from their wickedness and turn to the love of God. And so here in the first two verses, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, I wonder what his response was. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Go marry a prostitute, Hosea, and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry. How? By departing from the Lord. We don't know how God spoke to Hosea, but God spoke to him. God speaks in many ways. He speaks through prophets. He speaks through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. He speaks audibly at times. He's spoken through angels. He gave him this message. And he says, during the years of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry, that even his children would be born of a prostitute. Again, it's an illustration, isn't it? God, how many times have you said, raising your kids, what have I got to do, draw you a picture? God's drawing a picture for Israel here today. It's an illustration on how Israel acted like a harlot departing from the Lord. Now, some find it difficult to believe that a holy God would make such a request to a holy prophet. Did God really tell Hosea to marry a prostitute? Well, what does your Bible say? I believe that because this is a prophecy, and because God knows the future, he knew exactly what Gomer was going to do. God is letting Hosea know in advance what's going to take place, her unfaithfulness, and that his children would be conceived through her unfaithfulness. And again, as an object lesson, of an unfaithful nation, Israel. You would think if any nation on the planet would get it, it would be the Jews, Israel. Look what God has done for 6,000 years there. Incredible. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then you go through Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through the Old Testament. And it's just incredible the things that God did for his people. Amazing. And you know what? God's still doing amazing things today for his people. Look what God has done in your life. You've heard me say a million times from this pulpit, to me, the greatest miracle that can ever be witnessed on the planet is a transformed life. When someone becomes a child of God, when someone becomes born again, and God takes them out of the muck and the mire and the filth, and he washes us off, and he makes us whiter than snow, and he calls us children and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, and all the wonderful things we've seen on Sunday morning. We're the family of God. And to me, that's the most miraculous thing that can happen to anybody. One can only imagine what went on in the mind and the heart of Hosea when God told him to do this. What was he thinking in his mind? What was he feeling? Did he question God? It doesn't say it here. Did he wonder, God, is that you speaking to me? We don't see that here either. One of the wonderful things I learned from Chuck Smith about teaching the Word of God is that when the Word is silent, we're to be silent. I'm not going to fill in any blanks, speculation, what he might have thought or said. What we do know is God told him to go and take a prostitute for a wife. So we don't know, you know, what went through Hosea's mind. We can only know what we read here. This is what God reveals to us through the Holy Spirit. What I do know is that after God told him to do this, Hosea obeyed God. He did exactly what God told him to do. Well, how about us today as believers? How sad it is that today we disobey God for lesser requests from him. You know, it's like, are you kidding me? God tells us to do something. Why? For our own good, to bless us. oftentimes to keep us from harm, oftentimes to enhance our relationship with others, to bless our marriages, to raise our kids, whatever it might be. God tells us exactly what we need to do. He gives us all that pertains to life and godliness, and sometimes we question God and we disobey God. Remember the old program way back, the black and whites, Father Knows Best. I know where that title came from. Nobody knows better than our Heavenly Father. Father knows best. We need that, just embedded upon our hearts today. And how sad it is that we disobey God for lesser requests from Him. What do you mean, Lord? You know, if God tells us to do something, there's a blessing involved. When He tells us to go, many Christians say no. Why? Because we live in a selfish society today. It's all about me. The old Eric Burden and the Animals song. It's my life and I do what I want. And that's the way people think today. Have you noticed in your Christian life and in your Christian walk when God tells you to do the impossible, how absolutely incredible it is? You go, wow, Lord, I can't believe you did that. Or I can't believe you allowed me to do that. That's how we see the hand of God in our lives, by obeying. And if you don't trust and obey, you're never going to see the hand of God in your life. Not that He would, you know, ask you to do something that would take your life or something, you know, that is just totally bizarre. We have the person of the Holy Spirit living within us, and God confirms a matter with two or three witnesses. That's like years ago. It's been almost 25 years when God told Tina and I to pack up our stuff and go to Vermont. We didn't even question it. I've got a precious wife from Southern California that loves 80, 90, 100 degree weather, and we're going to 40 below. And you know what? She never wavered, never questioned. Our house sold like that in the middle of a blizzard in Lake Arrowhead. The day we left, a truck pulls up and it said, take an adventure to Vermont on the side, U-Haul. You know, it could have been any of the other 50 states. And it's things like that where it just blows you away. Wow, you can see the hand of God. And so God may ask us to do something extremely difficult or extraordinary. And if He does, are we ready to obey? Hosea did. He knew that God had called him to do this. We need to trust God because He's omniscient. You know what that means? That means He knows everything. Do you know that God can never, ever, ever learn anything else? He knows everything. Figure that one out sometime. But trusting in His omniscience, that He knows everything and has a special reason and purpose for His requesting you and I to do something. And if He does request us to do something, it's for our good and for His glory. And oftentimes we fail to realize that our obedience in these difficult times and even painful requests may be for the benefit of our well-being and for the benefit of others. Verse 3. So he went over to the Marine base. Just kidding. I couldn't resist. Golly. You knew that was coming, didn't you, Tom? Remember the first time you read his wife's name? Did you think the same thing? Gomer. So he went and took Gomer. You guys want to punish your kids? Call your daughter Gomer. So he went to Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Isn't it funny how we relate names to people and things, oftentimes in movies and TV, whatever it might be? You look at popular names today, and they're all out of movies and TV, what's hip and what's happening today. People name their kids. I remember some bizarre names in the 60s. I won't even tell you what they are, but I was like, man, because it was a drug era. And so he went to Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, or the J is a Y in Hebrew, Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Wow, now it gets heavy. And so Hosea immediately obeys. He goes and he marries Gomer, and she conceived and bears a son, just as God had told them, and they called his name Jezreel, which means God will scatter, which is an indication of what the Lord is about to do. Many times we read in Scripture how names tie into the situation, something that God is going to do, and here we see. Jezreel means God will scatter, and it's because that's exactly what he's about to do to Israel because of their harlotry. The Assyrian army will conquer the northern kingdom and carry them off into captivity. We already know what's going to happen. We already know that they will put hooks in their jaws and in their noses and with chains, and they will haul them off to Assyria, carry them off into captivity. You see what disobedience to God does on a personal level? You see what happens when you play the harlot with the world system out there? You get carried off. You get carried away. The enemy takes prisoners. How many of us know people out there in the world that are prisoners to things? And it's sad that going in, they have no idea. But all of a sudden, the next thing they know, they're being carried off into captivity. And 25 years later, it will come to pass. The bow or the power of Israel will be broken. Isn't it incredible what God tells people in advance through prophecies? But yet people still don't believe. Verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Rahama, I'll just call her Lo, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now you would think that this would wake Israel up, the shock treatment. In verse 3, Gomer gave Hosea a son, and in verse 6, we read that Gomer also gives birth to a daughter. And the Lord says to name her Lo-Rumaha, which means unpitied. Wow. Meaning that God would no longer pity Israel. He's had enough. God is long-suffering. Again, I am just blown away at how long-suffering he is when I look at the world situation. But there comes a place where God has to judge. The end of his long-suffering. And that is what happens here. Unpitied is the daughter's name, meaning that God would no longer pity Israel, but that they would utterly be taken away, while, as we see in a moment, the southern kingdom, Judah, will be spared from the onslaught of Assyria. And there's a reason for that. The key to this section of Scripture is found in the names of Hosea's children, the names that God gives to them, showing his reaction to the unfaithfulness of Israel. God has to react because God is holy. God has to judge sin. And God's reaction to unfaithfulness is no different today. God still feels the same way about sin. God has not changed his mind on sin because his son paid for every single sin on the cross at Mount Calvary. So do you think God's going to change his mind on sin? Absolutely not. That'll never, ever, ever, ever happen. There was a tremendous price paid for every single sin of mine and every single sin of yours and every single sin on the planet. We were talking earlier about prejudice. There is proof on the cross from Jesus' bloodied and battered body that every life matters. And it really bothers me when people try to single out a particular group. Jesus Christ died for every life. Jesus Christ died for every color, every race, creed, and color. And here we see that God recognizes people's reaction today. You know what he wants? He just wants complete devotion from his people. For us to be all in. As a matter of fact, that book we're reading on Tuesday mornings, the men, we got a group of about 20 men that meet consistently every Tuesday morning. And it's talking about a life of devotion. And the section we're going through now is training to be devoted. It takes training. It's like an athlete. We need to train to be devoted to God. It's not something that comes through as osmosis, rubbing elbows with spiritual people. That don't work. You have the term Paul used is agonizo. It's painful against our sinful flesh to want to be devoted to God and to be holy, because it puts to death this sinful flesh, this sinful tent that we live in. God desires devotion. Verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. We'll save them by the Lord their God. And how's he going to do it? And will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, nor by horses or horsemen. Interesting. You see, under the rule of King David and Solomon, Israel and Judah were united together as one. But after King Solomon died, the nation became divided. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. In the southern kingdom, Judah, the capital was Jerusalem. So they were a house divided. But the thing about the southern kingdom, and the reason that God spared judgment upon them at this particular time, and he saved them not by bow or sword or battle or horseman, was because they had a group of kings that were godly. There was still a remnant of God's people in Israel that were holy. And so just as we see here in verse 7, Hosea prophesied that God would help Judah because Judah had a few kings that honored him. That's why it's so important to elect godly leaders in the nation. And look at, we're a house divided. Just like the northern and southern kingdom, we're a house divided in America. Democrats, Republicans, we're a mess. God has not created us to live under a democracy. God has created mankind to live under a theocracy, to be governed by God. And that's what the name Israel means, governed by God. And look what happened. Look what happens when we're a house divided, when we're devouring one another, when we hate one another, when we spew venom at one another. God hates it. And they were a house divided. But Judah, the southern kingdom, still had a remnant of godly people. I had to rebuke somebody on Facebook yesterday. They're just blasting every politician. All politicians are crooks, dishonest, the whole thing. And I said, wait a minute. How about Ben Carson? How about Michael Pence? I said, I have a friend, Ralph Drollinger, that used to play for Johnny Wooden. You remember Johnny Wooden? UCLA basketball dynasty, born-again Christian, discipled all of his players. And Ralph Drollinger, who's a friend of mine, went into ministry, and he has planted a Bible study in every state house in America. There's 50 Bible studies in every state house in America, but you don't hear about that on CNN. You can't say that every politician is corrupt. God has a remnant everywhere. And it's amazing because Ralph tells me that there's people from both sides of the aisle attending his Bible studies. So we have to be very, very careful. And here we see in Judah, there was a remnant of kings that still honored God. But shortly after Assyria defeated Israel, the northern kingdom, the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib invaded Judah. And he besieged Jerusalem, tried to take over Judah. And guess what happened? You can read it yourself, Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. God had an angel of the Lord come in. He intervened and he drove out the Assyrians. That's amazing, isn't it? Israel didn't need a bow. They didn't need a sword or a battle. God was their defender. And you know what? I don't put my faith and trust in nuclear bombs or tanks or any of those things. Believe me, even as a heathen, I didn't believe in my M16 in Vietnam because half the time they didn't shoot. And I used to cry out to God as a heathen, help me, Lord, you know? And guess what? He did. Even as a heathen, he heard my cry. And so you don't put your faith and trust in bows and swords and missiles and bombs and all this stuff because God can take one angel. There's an instance in the Old Testament where one angel wipes out 182,000 Assyrians. One angel. So I'm sure glad I'm on God's team. I don't put my faith and trust in military might, even though we need to protect ourselves. And so God promised here that he would personally rescue Judah, and he did, from her enemies with no bows, no swords, no weapons. And again, the Six-Day War, our last Israel trip, we're going up the hilly road, going up to Jerusalem, and you can see all of these abandoned tanks out in the fields when the enemy tried to invade Jerusalem. And God stopped them in their tracks. And even talking to the Jews today, they're blown away that they won that battle because they were outnumbered, equipment-wise and soldier-wise, but God gave them favor and they won the Six-Day War. And Israel became a nation again. So we don't need anything but the Lord on our side. Our little kids in Sunday school sing, "I'm in the Lord's army." I wish the adults would get that one sometime, you know. I'm in the Lord. F. Tina, she'll sing it for us. She leads those kids in that song all the time up there. So God oftentimes asks us to do our part, but he's not limited to human efforts, is he? Oh, he likes us to step out by faith when he calls us to do something, but don't rely on human efforts. We serve an omnipotent God. We've talked about omniscience, knowing everything. He's also omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. No one is more powerful than God. You and God are a multitude. Just you and him are a multitude. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned, lo ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. That's an easier one. For you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Man, I read that, and that's a statement that puts fear in my heart. For God to say that to a nation? Or for God to say that to an individual? You're not my people. I'm not going to be your God. Whoa. So Gomer again conceives and bears a third child, a second son. Lo-Ami, not my people. Man. You see, the name of this third child conveys the finality of God's judgment. That's it. I'm done. You're not my people. We're through. God had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68. Now it has come true. God warned them. Matter of fact, when you get a chance, I'm just going to scratch the surface this evening on Deuteronomy 28 because there's a lot to read here. But let me read you just a couple of verses out of Deuteronomy 28. God warns in advance. Chapter 28, Deuteronomy, it says in the superscriptions, curses on disobedience. There's a curse for disobedience to God. He says, it shall come to pass if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, and cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. You see what happens with obedience to God and his word. It can shut everything down. The Lord will send, I'll just pick out a few things. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning fever, the sword, with scorching, with mildew. Further down, your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Dead bodies laying out and scattered in the field because they were overthrown and overtaken. He says, I'm going to strike you with boils, tumors, scabs, itches. It makes you itch just reading this stuff. He goes on to say, verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. I think we've already got that one. We got maniacs running around our country today. Madness. With blindness, confusion of heart. Would you say we have confusion of heart today in America? Crazy. Tina called me last week, said, there's an arsonist, man, some maniac lighting fires in our neighborhood. Next street over, a house is on fire. What? And so I went home, and the policeman had said to our neighbor, get ready to evacuate, and cops all over the place, 61 firemen and all this stuff. And so I thought, I'm going to go around the corner. If it's a house on fire, I'm going to see if the people need a pastor for anything, if we can help. I pull around the corner, and praise be to God, that was just the tamarisk trees right along this house. So I began to pray, and I thought, man, we got to find this guy. And I prayed, pulled right around the corner, and right at the hood of my car was this guy. Fluorescent shirt, black pants, they said. And here's a guy. I'm thinking, okay, what do I do now? Swamp people, shoot him in the head, or, you know, run him over? What? And all of a sudden, I just shot up a rocket prayer, and within 10 seconds, six cop cars were around me and this guy, and they had him in cuffs. Found this guy, this arsonist, this nut that was going through the neighborhood setting fires. Craziness. So would you say that we're mad in America and blind and confusion of heart? And over, all the way through, man, there's like, you know, 45 verses here. I don't have time to read them all. But God warned them. And I think God is warning us. We need to obey His word. Is there anything wrong with God's word? Just even the Ten Commandments. Can you find one flaw in the Ten Commandments? Shall not murder? I think we need that one today. And I got news for you. I posted a thing on Facebook today. Guns aren't killing people. Hearts, wicked hearts are killing people. Where'd you get that, Pastor Joe? Right out of the book of Genesis. The first murder in the Bible was not a gun. It was a rock. Cain slew Abel with a rock. So folks, tonight we're going to ban rocks. You guys need to turn in your rocks. That's crazy. And they blame it on, of course, Donald Trump. Yeah. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to get political tonight. You're going, oh, come on, Pastor. No, I'm not going there tonight. But murder is conceived in the heart. Jesus said that, red letters. Murder is conceived in the heart. And if you allow it to manifest itself in your heart, you will evidently or eventually have to carry it out. That's why you got to get rid of bitterness, anger, all this stuff. So Israel had abandoned God. And in turn, He's leaving them. Is there anything more terrifying than God saying, I'm leaving? That's heavy. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. I can't think of any scarier verse in all the Bible, any scarier words for anybody to ever hear. For God to say to you, you're not my people, you don't belong to me, and I will not be your God. Wow. But you know what? There comes a time He's going to say it again. All of a sudden, the rapture of the church, judgment's going to come, 7 years of tribulation, you know the story. And God's going to just once and for all say, you know what? You're not my people, and I'm not your God. And He'll be finished. Heavy stuff. And you know what? There's no such thing as purgatory, my friend. Don't let anybody lie to you. No one can pay or pray your way out of hell. Once you get to hell, you're a permanent resident. Everybody gets eternal life. Either in heaven or in hell. There's no in between. No limbo. Man. That's the scariest two verses in all the Bible to me. Nothing more terrifying than that. That makes me just want to stop and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. My prayer every day is, Lord, don't let me stray. Don't let me walk away from you. Don't let me be deceived, Lord. Please. But yet, we're going to end on a positive note because there's good news coming. Yeah, isn't that just like God? After He says to them, you're not my people, you're not my God, but you know what? Restoration for Israel is coming. We know that. We know the rest of the story. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's what God promised Moses, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, I love those six words, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said again, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, northern and southern kingdom, as well as Gentiles, and appoint for themselves one head, we know who that is, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And I'll close with this. God promises restoration in Israel, doesn't He? We know the rest of the story. We know restoration is coming. We know there's going to be a great revival break out amongst the Jews. And it bothers me that there's false teaching penetrating some churches today that's saying God is finished with the Jew. Huh. That's bogus. That's false teaching. And so we see here that God's judgment on Israel was temporal. He warned them in advance. God will regather Israel and Judah, and again he will acknowledge them as his own. The body of Christ one day, Jew and Gentile. This will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And guess who's coming with him? Rapture, wedding supper of the Lamb, and then his second coming will be with his church. Jesus Christ is going to come on Air Horse One with his church. We're going to be coming with him on horses. How exciting is that? And although Israel was unfaithful, God's commitment, God's covenant remains unchanged. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. Read it to yourself. God promises restoration to those that would return to him. And one day, all of God's people will be united with Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All believers, all of God's chosen people together. What a glorious day it's going to be. And so God ends on a positive note here with Hosea. For Israel, for you and I. Keep praying for the Jew. I love these precious people upstairs. I just love to dialogue with them and pray with them and share with them. It's just wonderful. God's chosen people together. I love what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. I'll end with this, that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Can you imagine that? He takes harlots, spiritual prostitutes, makes them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. That's the way God works. None of us are worthy. None of us are more steeped in sin than anybody else. Sin is sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. But when you come to know Christ, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Peter goes on to say that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We even talked about that Sunday, didn't we? You were once darkness, he said. We were just steeped in darkness, but now we walk in light. Those who once were not a people, Peter says, are now the people of God. Whew. Breath of fresh air on the last couple of verses, you know? We have now obtained mercy, Peter said. Grace, mercy through the love of Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible plan. Thank you, Lord, that you took the unfaithful. All of us were unfaithful at one time, till we turned and came to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've set us free. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us that we are your people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. What a miracle that is. And even on Sundays, we've seen in Ephesians just many, many, many terms that you use for your children. You call us saints. You call us holy ones. You call us the family of God. What a miracle. That should lift up our hearts and excite us, especially in the times in which we live. But it's not just for us. We're to go outside of this place, Lord, in our everyday lives and share the love and the light of Jesus Christ with a world that is steeped in darkness. So, Lord, give us your words to share. Fill us with your love for the lost. Pray, God, that you would break our hearts for those that are perishing. Even Paul said, such were some of us. We have to not live in our past, but not forget where we came from. And forget how marvelous your grace and your love and your mercy is for each and every one of us. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you just doesn't seem enough to give thanks for what you've done for each and every one of us. All lives matter. Lord, you were brutally beaten, nailed to a cross. You died. You said, it is finished, so that we might be saved. And thank you, Lord, that on the third day you rose from the grave. And because you rose one day, you're going to raise us up out of here, Lord. What a glorious day it's going to be. In the meantime, we've got work to do. May we be like Hosea, not argue, not question what you tell us to do. May we walk as obedient children. Would you help us to do that, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.